Okay, today we're going to finish 1 Kings, get into first a little bit of 2 Kings, and we're going to say goodbye, adios, to Ahab. If you remember last week, Ahab and Jehoshaphat got together, and they wanted to go and attack Syria to get this town that was promised to them 3 years earlier, promised to Ahab 3 years earlier. And so Ahab got 400 of his prophets, and he said, do we go and attack? And every one of them said, you bet, let's go take them down. We've got it. And Jehoshaphat said, not so fast. Is there anybody else? Because there's something about what they did that he felt uncomfortable with. And so they got Micaiah, and Micaiah came and he told Ahab and Jehoshaphat this in 1 Kings 22, starting with verse 16 or 17. So he said, I saw Israel, this is Micaiah talking, I saw Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each of them return to his house in peace. Then the king of Israel, which is Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing on him, on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And one said this while the other said that, and a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. So it was told that Ahab will fall by Micaiah, and that they would be like a sheep without a shepherd. In other words, their king would be no longer. Now, from there, we go to verse 29. And to me, this is kind of interesting. In verse 29, it says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat went up against Ramoth Gilead. It's like, we're going. Okay? Now, I understand Ahab going into battle because he had his 400 minions. And they said, we're going to go. I get that. He wanted to listen to those 400 apostles or prophets, false prophets. But what is puzzling to me, and I haven't read anything about it, it's just puzzling to me, that Jehoshaphat joined the battle as well. Because he's the one to go to Micaiah and say, hey. And Micaiah said, Ahab's going to fall. Now, Micaiah didn't tell him that he was going to fall. But he also said there'd be a sheep without, without a shepherd. So we're not told of any discussion that they had, except so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up at Ramoth Gilead. What's that? Verse 4. Of where? 22. Well, that's how they got together. Verse 4 of chapter 22 was when they got together before they had all these prophets. You know, they had decided they were going to go in against Ramoth Gilead, and Jehoshaphat said, I'll join you. Yeah, I mean, it was that because they were joined because Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter, and so they thought, But again, Jehoshaphat said, why, let's get a word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord said, you're not going to be victorious here. And they went up anyway.
400 to 1.
Yeah. And I was thinking about this, there are messages that God gives us in Scripture that we may not like. that we may not want to hear. But all Scripture is given for our benefit. If you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, as thinking about that, we want to be taught, don't we? We want to be taught. How many of us want to be reproved? How many of us want to be corrected? How many of us want to be trained in righteousness? Well, that comes with the Word of God as well. It's not just taught. It's reproved and corrected and trained. But that's for our good. And so when the Word of God reproves us or corrects us or trains us in righteousness, thank God for that. Thank God for the convicting work of His Spirit in your life. Have any of you done that recently or thought about that? God, thanks for convicting me. Make me feeling terrible about my sin. We should. Going on. Now we have Micaiah said, you're going to fall, Ahab. But Ahab thought, you know, I might be able to trick God. I might be able to figure this out. So in verse 30, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you wear your robes, because way back before, the king of Syria said, let's don't worry about the soldiers. Let's go after the king. Because if we shoot the king, if we get the king, we've got it. So Ahab says, I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded 32 captains of his chariots, fight neither the small or the great, but only the king of Israel. When the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. Because Ahab said, hey, yeah, you wear them. I'm gonna trick them. So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. Now, I would have loved to have seen this. I would love to have seen how this worked out. But he cried out. And when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the king of Israel, so somehow he showed them, I'm not Ahab. Ahab's robes are pink and mine are green. I don't know. You know. But
Ahab's over there.
Yeah. Ahab's over, you know, he's the guy that's hiding. No. They turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random. I love that, how they describe this. He drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel, Ahab, between the scale armor and the breastplate. Lucky shot, right? Therefore, he said to the driver of a chariot, or Ahab said, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians. Don't let him see that you're wounded. Fake him out until evening, and he died. And the blood of the wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. And about sunset, a cry went out. Cry went through the army, every man to his city and every man to his country. And they fled without a shepherd. Exactly what Micaiah said. Exactly what God said was going to happen. You can disguise yourself all you want, Ahab. God says something's going to happen, and it's going to happen, and it happened. And this random arrow just happened to hit the one spot that it could kill you. By a certain man. Wasn't even aiming at you. Now there are a couple possibilities why Ahab chose to disguise himself for battle. One, it could, because he knew that Ben-Hadad, who they were fighting, had an in for him. Two, so he could let Syria focus on Jehoshaphat, who was wearing the royal attire, which limits Ahab's risk. And he thought, third, maybe he could have outwit God Micaiah, because he knew kings were targets in battle. The general pattern of that time in battle was for kings to wear their royal robes so they could lead their army and provide motivation for their army. And by wearing the royal garb, they stood out. Come on, follow me, guys. But they were also the target for the opposing army. And that's just how they did it. Now, that Ahab disguised himself could also be an indicator, at least in part, that he feared God's prophecy. I may be killed. Well, I better take action so I'm not killed. But for whatever reason, he took extra precaution. But as we know, God cannot and will not be thwarted by any scheme of man. Ahab couldn't do anything to change God's decree, as anyone else cannot do anything to change God's decree. No matter what steps he took, Ahab was going to be killed. Now, during the battle, the Syrians moved in to take out the king. They started to attack Jehoshaphat, and he somehow convinced them that he was not the king. Not the king they were after, because they weren't after him. They were after Ahab. Now, the description of the battle is also given, if you wanted to turn to 2 Chronicles 18, verses 28 to 34, there's another description of the battle there. And there it says that the Syrians moved to take out the king who was in the royal robes. But when they started to attack, they found out it was Jehoshaphat, and the Syrians turned away. Very, very similar dialogue in 2 Chronicles. And then this lucky break, or random, the man drew his bow and struck Ahab between the scale armor and the breastplate. From man's perspective, yeah, it was random. From God's perspective, God doesn't do random. God doesn't do random. Here we see another example of the total sovereignty of God. Nothing happens outside of God's control. Nothing. Do we really believe that? Some people struggle with that. Every election that we have in the United States is part of God's control. Idiots that are in power. In whatever era we want to pick. Part of God's sovereignty and his control. So what we have next says, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it. That's gross. According to the word of the Lord that he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab, all he did, and the ivory house that he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah reigned in his place. God's condemnation of Ahab was given by Elijah in 1 Kings 21:17 to 26, stemming from his murder of Naboth and stealing his vineyard. Now, that happened 3 years prior to this event. Now, we might struggle with the three-year wait. Why did God wait 3 years? Our position about time is a lot different than God's position about time. He tells us in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He is not slow, and he will fulfill. Now, Ahab reigned for more than 2 decades, 22 years. And during his reign, the northern kingdom was relatively strong. He built a strong military. He built a beautiful palace. But anything he accomplished was pretty meaningless because of what we read in 1 Kings 16:29, where it says, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." That's not the thing you want to have talked about you. And then in 1 Kings 21:22, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, when Elijah spoke to Ahab as after his complicit murder of Naboth, he said, "You have made Israel to sin." That's Ahab's legacy. He had ample opportunity to turn and follow God, to remove the Asherah poles, the temples of Baal. But instead, he allowed that false worship to happen and to infect the nation. He even participated in it, while at the same time he was worshiping and allowing Baal worship and participating in it, he was paying at least some attention to God. He was trying to play both sides. But as we know, a person cannot worship God and a false God at the same time. Exodus 34:14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Do we think of God as a jealous God? He is, concerning his worship. And Jesus pointed to that on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "No man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And Jesus said that in the Sermon on the Mount. And Ahab was trying to serve two masters. Of course, he had Jezebel that helped him do that, which was a horrible choice. And we'll see more about Jezebel when we get a little further into 2 Kings and how she ended up. But instead of being a follower of God, Ahab's legacy is characterized by wickedness, as one who did not care to obey the commandments of God, as one who severely pouted when he couldn't get the vineyard from Naboth, who allowed his wife Jezebel to control him and use her pagan worship. He is one who had access to the truth of God through the scriptures. He had the direction of godly prophets. He had Elijah at his disposal. He could have said, "Elijah, come and talk to me. Come and teach me." He didn't do that. He had Micaiah. But he didn't do that. He soundly refused their counsel. He said, "Micaiah hates him." Well, why? Because he loved his sin. So God allowed this wickedness to continue to reign in Israel for 22 years. It's a long time. And guess what? The next guy that's going to come along, Ahaziah, he isn't going to be any better. Years seems, to our mind, is a long time. If we had an Ahab running our country away from God, and we kind of have people going as fast away from God as they can for 22 years, you know, in light of eternity, it's a mere breath. The next thing we have, now that we have Ahab being gone off the scene, is we have the final days of Elijah. And this starts in verse 41 of 1 Kings 22. Now, for a minute here, we have a little bit of a breakaway. And starting in verse 41 through 50, we have a description of Jehoshaphat's reign. Now, Jehoshaphat was reigning in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. It says, Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 25 years. The thing to note about Jehoshaphat is he walked in all the, verse 43, he walked in all the way of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. So there were some good things that Jehoshaphat did. Could have done more, for sure. But then as we go all the way down to verse 51, we start seeing more about Ahaziah, the son of Ahab. It says, he began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother, Ahab and Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam. Now Jeroboam, remember, was the first king of the northern tribes, and he started taking these people away from worshiping God. Verse 53, he served Baal and worshiped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. Now his father was the most evil king that Israel had, and Ahaziah was just right in lockstep. I was thinking about this, and the battle against false religion was as consistent then as it is now. We have the battle against false teachings. And it was there then as well. You know, they were battling against this Baal worship, this bringing in this false god. Because non-redeemed man flocks to non-biblical worship in every age, in every generation, no matter where it is in the world. In every culture, non-redeemed man flocks to non-biblical worship. He won't go to biblical worship. We could take a long time dealing with this. And Jim will talk about it a little bit if you're going to go to the next service in his message. He'll hop on it just for a little bit. But man does not seek after God because man cannot seek after God. We see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 11. No one seeks for God. It is God who chooses. We see this in 1 Peter 2:9. It says, you are a chosen race. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, God's chosen ones. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. He chose us, the Spirit convicted us. That's all a work of God. And when Jim talks about Ephesians 1:4 today, he's going to discuss this same thing. It's all the way through Scripture. So it's not surprising that we have this battle against false religion, whether it's Baal at the time of Ahaziah and Ahab, or man basically worshiping himself today, which is probably where you could throw most of these false religions, is the worship of self, think that man is good. So Ahaziah succeeded Ahab over Israel for 2 years. Then after that, now we go to Second Kings chapter 1. We see a little bit of his reign. It says, after the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So, two things happened. Moab rebelled. Moab said, Ahab's gone. Ahab's not, Ahaziah, we don't think is as strong. We're going to rebel. And somehow, Ahaziah fell through a lattice in his upper chamber. I have no idea what that would have looked like. But he fell through his lattice in his upper chamber. Now, when he fell through his lattice, look what he did. Look where he puts his trust. And he lay sick. So his messengers, he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. Okay? I'm going to go inquire of the god that I worship. So nothing is left in his life of true worship, of following God. His fathers began allowing a false worship of Baal with Jeroboam, and nothing is left in true worship now. And for counsel, he seeks Baal. Apparently thinking that Baal had the power to heal his injuries or do something about it. But God has a message for him. And because of his son, his false worship, he will die. Verse 3, it says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Why are you going here? Did God leave? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone, but you shall surely die. Pretty direct. I was thinking about this and reminded me of the false worship that has taken over historically Christian schools in the U.S. and in Europe. For example, we had to go back a little bit. You know, Jeroboam knew how to worship God. He kind of played with it a little bit, and by the time we get to Ahaziah, it appears that all of it's gone. And I was thinking about that. That's what's happened in the historically Christian schools in the U.S. and in Europe. For example, Princeton was at one time a Christian institution. I have the works of their professor of theology there from 1887 to 1921, who was the last principal of Princeton Theological Seminary from 1886 to 1902. B.B. Warfield is his name. And I have, you know, a whole bunch of books for him. I haven't read them all. But conservative Presbyterians consider him one of the last great theologians before a split took place in 1929, where the conservative fundamentalist views were pushed out by the modern viewpoint. And they were pushed out. And the way the modernists took over is they said, we need to have a debate. I mean, this was in all the schools. We need to debate our viewpoint to your viewpoint. And so they would let them have dialogue and let them have debate. And as they presented their non-biblical viewpoint, they started gaining more and more control. And once they gained control, guess what? The dialogue ceased to exist. The debate ceased to exist. And the modernist movement, now that it has control, will not and still do not allow biblical viewpoints to be presented. And this is all the way through academia. And a perfect example is this. I don't think you could get a job if you were a New Age creationist scientist and go to any major school in the United States, say, that's my viewpoint, and I want to go teach science. You wouldn't even get an interview. Because there's no dialogue. Because once they got control, they pushed it all aside. And that's what you see here in Israel. Once Baal got control, everything, we're not even going to go consider God. But the Bible is clear. Man does not want truth. They want license. Man wants license for their unbeliefs. And whatever they do to get that. We saw that in Romans 3:11. Man wants license, not truth. And we see that in our world. It's, you know, man's the same. The environment changes, our technology changes, but it doesn't change man. So now we have a very interesting thing in 2 Kings chapter 1. So the messengers, after they talked to Elijah, where Isaiah came from. He hasn't hit the scenes yet. They came from Elijah, and they returned to the king in verse 5, and they said, "Why have you returned? You know, you got back here pretty fast." And they said, "There came a man to meet us and said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, Thus says the Lord, it is because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. Therefore you shall not come down from the bed which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So they said, this is what Elijah told us, king. And he, Ahaziah, said to them, "What kind of man was he who came to meet you, and who told you these things?" And they said, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist." And he said, "Well, that's Elijah." So he knew about it. So he said, well, obviously, Ahaziah didn't like that response. There was no repentance. There was no anything. He says, "Well, I tell you what. We still got to go check with Baal what's going on." So he sent a captain of 50 men, and he went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, 'Come down.'" So we're going to go get Elijah. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. Boom. So Ahaziah found out about it. What did he do? "Well, I'm going to send another 50. I'm going to go get him again." So the king sent, verse 11, sent him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And the same thing happened. In verse 12, the fire came from God and consumed him and his 50. So now he's lost two captains and 100 men. So what did he do again? Verse 13. This guy is not a fast learner. And the king sent the captain of the third 50. Now, how many is he going to send? I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have wanted to have been that captain of the third 50. You'd be going, what am I doing here? Right? And the third captain of 50 went up, and this guy was a little more astute. He fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "O man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 with their 50s. So they knew what happened. They knew what had taken place. "But now let my life be precious in your sight." So he came with humility. Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him and do not be afraid of him." So he arose and went down with him to the king. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord." So this is Elijah talking to Ahaziah, telling him the same message. "Thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." That's quite a passage. You know, the response from Ahaziah, he sent one group of 50, second group of 50, destroyed. I wonder how much longer he kept on sending 50. We're gonna come get you, Elijah, because I don't like your message. Now, we're not told what Ahaziah intended to do with Elijah, but it wasn't, "Hey, come on, let's have a talk." But I'm certain it wasn't to repent before the Lord, or to treat Elijah with respect. Yeah, I just wonder what was going through the mind of that third 50 as they set out. And even the second 50. But the captain understood that before God, he had no power. God had the power. Elijah had the power through God. 50 were not stronger than one. And because of his humility before Elijah and the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and we're not told what the angel's name was, and it's not really material, told Elijah to go down with him. And when Elijah got to Ahaziah, the message hadn't changed. It was the same as he gave before. He would die. And I have to wonder if Ahaziah would have repented. In true repentance, what God would have done. We know that Ahab, after he repented, God changed a little bit on what he said would happen. But true repentance wasn't going to happen. And then verse 17. So he died according to the word that Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram became king in his place the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no sons. So we have the line of Ahab being killed off. Next thing we see now is the end. This is the last, really the last act of Elijah in the land. In verse chapter 2 of 1 Kings, of 2 Kings, chapter 2, we have Elisha succeeding Elijah. And the first thing we have is Elijah's ascent into heaven. It's a great story. Now, the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master from over you?" And he said, "I know. Keep quiet." They knew this was going to take place. How they knew, I have no idea. But they knew. And if you remember, in 1 Kings 19, Elisha was chosen by God to succeed Elijah. And now we see this transition taking place. First thing is, it takes place in Gilgal. Now, no one here can tell me where Gilgal is. I know that's true because I can't tell you where it is, because it could be one of two places or maybe even more. No one knows its exact location. Some say it's between Jericho and the Jordan River, and others say it's others say it's about 6.5 miles north of Bethel, which is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It really doesn't matter. But in a way, I'm kind of glad we don't know, because if we knew that exact spot, can you imagine all the religious fervor and junk that would be going on? Yeah, they'd be selling trinkets and all kinds of stuff. This is the dirt work. I mean, they would do that. You know, I don't know why, but a lot of people try to do that. But we don't know the exact location, which is good in my mind. And from verse 3, they knew Elijah was leaving. They don't know how exactly, but they did understand the transfer or the succession of Elijah to Elisha. Then in verse 6, it says, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives and you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on." So they left the 50, and just the two went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted on the one side to the other, and the two of them could go over on dry land. Very reminiscent of the crossing of the Red Sea, and reminiscent of when the nation crossed over the Jordan to go into the promised land. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. Now, Elisha's request of a double portion Elisha understood Elijah's dependence on the Lord. So he may have understood the enormous responsibility that was about to be placed on him. And he knew he needed a lot of strength. He knew he needed a lot of wisdom. If any of us were going to take over Elijah's spot, can you imagine I'd be afraid. I mean, just like, can I do this? So Elisha asked for this strength, and he asked for this double portion so he would have the wisdom that he needed. It must have been a reasonable request because it was granted to him. It wasn't like, I want to be twice as important as you. I need God. I need what God has given you. I need it in abundance because I'm not worthy. Now, I've been told, and I haven't looked it up, but that the Bible records twice the number of miracles for Elisha than it does record for Elijah. That doesn't mean he did twice as much, but it gives kind of indication that God, yes, God used Elisha in many ways, indicating that this request was carried out. Then, I also want to see the YouTube of this one. And as verse 11, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. Okay, got that down? And Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and his horsemen. And he saw him no more. I bet that burned in his mind for a long time, what he saw there. What a dramatic exit. Elisha saw just a small scratch of the power of God. I can't imagine the depth of emotion that Elisha had. I can't relate to that. Yes?
When it says he saw him no more, does that mean he didn't get the double portion?
No, he got the double portion. Yeah, because he saw him leave.
Right.
Yeah. But after he left, he was gone. No, but he did get the double portion. Now, with this departure, we're going to leave it at this. With this departure, we now have two men in the scriptures who have left this world and not died. We have Enoch, which is in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. We don't know a whole lot about Enoch. He said he walked with God. He was not, and God took him. No, that's about it. And we have Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Might these two be the identification of the two witnesses described in Revelation 11? Yeah. Some people think so. Gives you thought to think about. So we are done with Ahab. We are done with Elijah. Jezebel is going to get her due in a couple chapters. And next week we'll go back and start in Psalm 80. Let's pray. Oh, do you have a question?
Yeah, I'll do that.